The opening of the floodgates. The independent church, which was formed in 1616 at Southwark, with Henry Jacob as its first pastor, prospered to such an extent that several churches were formed out of it. But the churches which arose or were formed out of those churches were not all of an independent persuasion. Far from it. In fact, five out of the six churches which sprang directly from the Southwark Church adopted Baptist principles. What is more, the original church itself became a Baptist church in 1645. Now, strange as it may seem, this development from independency into Baptist churches should really cause little or no surprise. The contemporary critics of the nonconformists argued that the only logical outcome of both separatism and independency was the Baptist position, which those fault-finders derided by the abusive term Anabaptist. As one put it, the tendency of independency does, of course, breed Anabaptism. If they judge Anabaptism a pestilent error, they should renounce their independency, which is so natural an occasion of it. The reason is plain, because no man can be true to the principles of independence and Brownists, but they must turn Anabaptists. A certain Mr. Paget, who wrote a book entitled Arrow Against Separation, deplored, that many of the members of the ancient Separatist Church, among whom Johnson and Ainsworth had ministered, had turned Anabaptists. So also has it fallen out in England. The church that came from Holland, many of the members fell to Anabaptism, both of Shadrach Simpson's and Thomas Goodwin's, and some separated into distinct congregations. That is how the contemporary critics of the nonconformist churches saw things. But leaving aside, or even discounting, those testimonies, the truth is, independency did lead directly to the formation of the particular or Calvinistic Baptist churches by means of developments within the first independent church, which was formed at Southwark in 1616. It is very important to realize that this line of Baptist churches was totally distinct from that which came from the church formed by John Smith in Amsterdam in 1609. And which was brought into England in 1611-12 by Thomas Hellis. That church, as we have seen, was a general or Arminian Baptist church. It held that Christ died for all sinners in general, whereas the Calvinistic Baptist churches asserted that Christ died to redeem the elect only. The general Baptists believed in, and if consistent, still do believe in, a general or universal redemption. The particular Baptists believed in, and if consistent still do believe in, a particular or limited atonement. Just to say, the general Baptist churches of today come from a different line to the church started by Smith. Those early general Baptist churches died out in the 18th century. It is the development which came about among the independents and led to the formation of particular Baptist churches, churches that were radically separatist in outlook, which I will trace in this chapter. One God-honoring feature of this growth was the charitable way in which it all came about. There was no rancor within the independent and Baptist churches which were formed, but all the changes took place in a loving, gracious manner, and friendly relations were kept up between the various churches as they came into existence and expanded. This is a very striking testimony, and it serves as a pointed application to us. It is to be hoped that our churches can grow and develop in a spiritual way, that other churches can be formed, with a warm, brotherly attitude being maintained through it all, if and when God should prosper us. The same applies if we should find our views changing to the degree that new churches need to be established. In 1622, Henry Jacob resigned as the pastor of the independent church, whereupon it appointed John Lathrop to the position in 1624. A courageous and meek man, Lathrop was formerly a preacher in Kent, a curate of the Church of England, who had come to adopt independent principles, and in this way became the pastor of the Southwark Church. Under the tyrannical persecution of the times, Lathrop and 30 other members of the church decided to emigrate to New England, and did so in 1634. But before that date, some very important decisions were taken by the church, decisions which would have a massive influence for good upon the battle to get right back to the New Testament pattern and order. The question of baptism was raised very early in the life of the church, and the ordinance became the subject of much discussion among the members. These exchanges took place in a time of spiritual prosperity for them, in spite of, or because of, the bitter persecution meted out by the authorities. We looked into that onslaught in the previous chapter. In those dark days, the church was greatly blessed of God. Indeed, it grew so rapidly that by 1633 the church, considering that they were now grown very numerous, and so more than could in these times of persecution conveniently meet together, thought much about the best way to deal with their increased numbers. Therefore, in the face of harsh opposition and determined persecution, two vital factors came together in the Southwark Church in the early 1630s. Increased numbers and discussion about baptism. These two factors would prove highly significant. Here is another challenge to us. The Southwark Church was persecuted, but it grew in numbers. And not only in numbers, it grew spiritually. Evidence for this can be seen in the way the members were prepared to talk about spiritual matters, probe the scriptures to discover the mind of God, and handle it all in a most loving manner among themselves. Persecution did not make them think in terms of survival only. They wanted to expand and develop. They did not allow Lord and his cronies to fix the agenda for the church, but they desired to know more of the will of God in all matters, including church order and practice. They did not think they had reached an end of Reformation with nothing more to do. Their minds were not closed. They possessed the brilliant spirit, for they searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. They did not make the mistake of thinking that just because plenty of people were attending their services, it meant that they had everything right in the church. Numbers were not their touchstone. Would you have fitted into that kind of church life? Would you have welcomed it? Or would the fear of persecution have kept you away? Would you have played safe? Would you have looked for an easier route? Advised the church to adopt a low profile and thus avoid trouble? And if you had been there, would you have had anything to say in the spiritual conversations, or would you have had no contribution to make? And once again, why the past tense in all these questions? What about your church life at the moment? Do you engage in spiritual conversation among yourselves? Is your church seeking to know more of the mind of God revealed in Scripture? Are you looking for it? Are you reformed and still reforming? It is very easy to think we have reached the limit of reform when we have made a little progress. Let us catch the spirit of the word of God to the aged Joshua. There remains very much land yet to be possessed. Likewise that of John Robinson in his final sermon. The Lord has more truth and light yet to break out of his holy word. But take heed what you receive for truth. Examine it well and compare it and weigh it with other scriptures of truth before you receive it. It is not possible that perfection of knowledge should break forth at once. It is a constant temptation in our private lives, in our families, and in our churches to opt for the easy life and let spiritual things drift. But it is wrong. We know what God thinks of those who do discuss his truth and who seek to walk in his way governed by godly fear. Of them it is recorded, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." The Southwark Independent Church members were certainly included in that commendation. May we be among the number also. There is, of course, another side to this coin. We are warned that some men will have itching ears and will indulge their insatiable lust for something new to turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There is such a thing as a love of the sensational, the love of novelty, and I'm not appealing for that spirit in the churches. Certainly not, no, not for a minute. The motive behind that is a desire for excitement, not a determination to submit to God in Scripture. Obedience to the Word of God is not the aim in those circumstances, but obedience was the aspiration of the members of the independent church at Southwark. Be warned, change for change's sake is a drug which many Christians are hooked on. They are addicted to the love of the sensational and the new. Calvin, it will be remembered, in his last address warned against the love of novelty, an ever-present danger to the churches. Allied to this is the tendency, which is altogether too easy, to pluck a text out of its biblical setting and cry Eureka. But before we think we have discovered something which seems to have eluded nearly everybody else, to say the least, we ought to be cautious and careful. Further, the subtle danger of copycat religion is ever with us, especially since in these days we find out so quickly what novelties are being dreamed up in churches thousands of miles away. These details can be beamed into our living rooms, along with all the other nonsense of the age which some professing Christians seem happy to listen to. Toronto today, little snoring by the sea tomorrow. Imitation of others is a disease, a highly infectious disease at that. We must avoid a love of novelty, rather we must test all things by Scripture. While it is blameworthy never to explore the word to reform ourselves, we would be guilty of conceit, and it would lead to stagnation. It is no use avoiding one error by falling into another. The Southern Church showed the right spirit. Too many churches today show the wrong spirit in this area. As a result of all the discussions, and as early as 1630, a certain Mr. Dupper and others seceded from the church on the grounds that they did not now believe that the Church of England baptism they had received as infants was valid. It was not that they disagreed with infant baptism itself, it was the baptism of the state church which was objectionable. The truth is they had come to regard the Church of England as an apostate church. In other words, they were moving away from independency towards separatism. It will be remembered that the independents and the separatists were very similar in their thinking. The main difference between them was that the independents regarded the Church of England as a true church, and they were willing to have fellowship with it, whereas the separatists looked upon the Church of England as apostate and not a true church. The difference of view was even more basic, in that the separatists rejected all notion of a state church in any case. Consequently, in 1630, this Mr. Dupper and his friends seceded from the independent church because they had now become separatists. That was the honourable thing to do. Sadly, it has not always been the course which has been adopted by those who change their view on the order or doctrinal position of the church. In our own time, not a few seem able to be members of a church despite their disagreement with its stance on doctrine or practice. Obviously, common sense must be used, but it is dishonourable for men to remain in membership where they can no longer honestly accept the basis of the church. I realise that some Christians applaud the spirit of broad-mindedness which this is supposed to reflect, but I beg to differ. A little while after the first secession, in 1633 to be precise, one by the name of Samuel Eaton, a button maker, along with Mark Luker, Thomas Skippard, and various others, came to adopt a view similar to Mr. Dupper. They now looked upon their state church baptism as invalid. They also took the honourable course, and they asked the church to dismiss them because they did not wish to harm it, seeing their views had altered and were now different to the majority. They said, the church being now become so large that it might be prejudicial, they desired dismission. This was duly granted by the members, all with a friendly spirit, on the 12th of September, 1633, in order that the minority might form a new church, an entire church, and further the communion of those churches in order among themselves. After which, Mr. Eaton, with some others, receiving a further baptism, others joined them. We must pause for a moment or two. That last statement is most interesting, but it is somewhat tantalizing, for it is not certain what was meant by this reference to a further baptism. They were baptized again. That much is clear. But why were they baptized again? This is the teasing question. Was it simply a baptism to replace their invalid Church of England baptism, the same as Mr. Dupper and his friends? Or had they actually come to reject the whole notion of infant baptism? In which case, were they now baptized as believers, and only because they were believers? That is, were they now baptized on that basis? If so, the 12th of September, 1633, marks the formation of the first particular Baptist Church. But if they were baptized again simply because they did not now regard their state church baptism as valid, then the church they formed in 1633 was a separatist church practicing infant baptism, and not a Baptist church. In my opinion, the probability is, and see later for further discussion, the 1633 church was not a Baptist church. However, the new church, of whatever persuasion it was, prospered, and others joined it, including a man by the name of Richard Blunt, of whom we shall hear more. The original church also continued to prosper under the hand of God, and in 1637 it appointed Henry Jesse as its pastor, seeing Lathrop had emigrated, as noted earlier. Jesse was a Yorkshireman, the son of a Church of England minister. He had been educated at Cambridge, following which he had become a Church of England minister himself. But in the course of time, he had been deprived for his non-conformity. In other words, he had become a Puritan. But by 1637, at the latest, he had become an independent. In 1638, a further development took place within the original church, when another peaceable withdrawal occurred, and as a result we can be definite and say that a particular Baptist church was formed on this occasion. Thus, depending on the points noted earlier, the 1638 was the first particular Baptist church. This is the case if, as it seems very likely to me at least, the church formed by Samuel Eaton and others in 1633 continued to practice infant baptism. The difficulty, the lack of precision over the exact detail and order of events arises because there are two main manuscript sources, besides a third manuscript, which is a confused compilation of the other two. This is unfortunate. However, it is known that in 1638, six members of the original church came to the view that their baptism was invalid, but this time not merely because they had been baptized in the Church of England. No, they became convinced that baptism was not for infants, but professed believers only. Some of the confusion arises at this very point, because one manuscript says that these six were of the same judgment as Sam Eaton. Does this mean that Samuel Eaton did hold to believer's baptism in 1633? Probably not. My own view is that the six were of the same mind as Samuel Eaton, in that they asked the original church for a friendly dismission. I do not think they had the same view of baptism as Eaton. The manuscript appears to bear this out when it says, "These also being of the same judgment with Sam Eaton, and desiring to depart and not to be censured." It seems most likely, therefore, that Samuel Eaton did not hold to believer's baptism in 1633, and the church which was formed at that time retained infant baptism. Thus, the church which was formed in 1638 was the first particular Baptist church. But whatever the truth of the matter, the Southwark Church agreed to this request by the six for a friendly dismission, without censure, on the 8th of June, 1638. They recorded that our interest in them was remitted with prayer made in their behalf. A new church was thereby formed, a particular Baptist church, with John Spilsbury, a cobbler by trade, as its pastor. To summarise this point, in the light of the manuscript difficulties, it is not possible to be absolutely precise about everything which happened. Did Spilsbury come up through the church formed in 1633 with Eaton as pastor? How many particular Baptist churches existed in 1638? All that can be stated with certainty is, in 1638 there was either the first Calvinistic Baptist church with John Spilsbury as its pastor, containing Samuel Eaton, Mark Luker, and others, or in the same year there were two Calvinistic Baptist churches in London, the one under John Spilsbury and the other under Samuel Eaton. In 1638, another six members were dismissed from the original church, again with no suggestion of ill will, to join the church where Spilsbury was pastor. Clearly these six had come to the same view as Spilsbury and the others on believer's baptism. In 1639, Samuel Eaton died, but the particular Baptist church grew rapidly, and it too divided amicably because of the increase in its numbers. One of the churches thus formed appointed a man by the name of William Kiffin as pastor, who about 1641 had become a Baptist. First he had joined the original independent church in 1638. Then he had adopted Baptist principles and moved to the church under Spilsbury. A little later, Kiffin was instrumental in another cordial separation to form the Devonshire Square Church, which appointed him to be its pastor. As such, he was to play a leading role, if not the leading role, in the development of the particular Baptist churches for several years to come. All the time this church forming was going on, the independent, separatist, and Baptist churches continued to face great persecution under Laud. The church with Kiffin as pastor, for example, would meet early in the morning and late at night to avoid attack and disturbance. Even so, they still met with much difficulty and worse from louts who hurled stones, from seizure by magistrates, besides many other troubles and hindrances. Kiffin himself was hauled before the assizes, from where he was sent to jail as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In spite of the persecution, the particular Baptist churches continue to examine their practices in the light of the New Testament. They now began to ask other questions. What about the mode of baptism? They had settled the question, who should be baptized? Now it was to be, how should they be baptized? A further question they pondered over was, who should administer the ordinance? Richard Blunt, who, as mentioned above, belonged to the church in which Samuel Eaton had been pastor, separated from it in a friendly way on the 18th of May, 1640, along with some others, to form a further church. About a year later, this latter church came to the view that baptism ought to be by dipping the body into water, resembling burial and rising again, according to Scripture. Up to this time, effusion or pouring had been the mode, But Blunt and the others came to the conviction that this was wrong. It ought to be by immersion, he declared. However, there was no one in England that Blunt knew of who baptized in this way, none having themselves so practiced in England to profess believers. It was true that the Church of England rubrics did allow baptism by immersion, but that was for the baptism of infants. Blunt and his friends could think of nobody in England who could baptize them by immersion, because though some in this nation rejected the baptism of infants, yet they had not, as they knew of, revived the ancient custom of immersion. Accordingly, in 1641, Blunt went over to Holland, where he was baptized by immersion in a church which belonged to an offshoot of the Mennonites. They had begun to immerse in 1620. On his return to London in January 1642, Blunt baptized Mr. Blacklock, the teacher of the church, and then the pair of them baptized 51 others. It is not difficult to imagine the public contempt and ridicule which they received for this further baptism. Praise God, Barbon, or Barebone, a member of the church led by Jesse, but an infant baptizer who approved of Church of England baptism, and therefore certainly was no admirer of the Baptist position, preached a sermon in April 1642 in which he greeted, so-called, the various changes with what seems very much like sarcasm. Barbon said, "The way of new baptizing, lately begun to be practiced, some, having found out a new defect in the baptism, so addressing themselves to be baptized the third time, after the true way and manner they have found out, which they account a precious truth. The particular of their opinion and practice is to dip." What do you think of all the changes which these independents, them particular Baptists, went through? Do you smile at them? Do you think they were unstable believers? The truth is, what they were doing was most commendable. They were searching the New Testament and always reforming their churches, proving that their minds were not closed to the truth. Praise God, Barbon might poke fun at them, but in fact, they demonstrated a most wonderful spirit. As I said a few moments ago, they believed, as John Robinson had maintained some 20 years before, that God had more light to break out of his word. These Baptists were looking for that light, and as they saw their way made plain to them from Scripture, so they followed, whatever the cost. And it was very costly to be a Baptist in the 1640s in England and elsewhere. For it was not only Laud who had his hand against them, nor were they persecuted only in England. The Puritans of New England, a land where Puritans enjoyed the political mastery, certainly persecuted the Baptists very severely. The Puritans had little or no time for them in Old England either. More on this later. What of this baptism by immersion? Can it be justified? By Scripture, I mean. The answer is plain. Most definitely it can be established from the New Testament. What is more, no other form of baptism can be found in the New Testament. This is admitted even by many who themselves baptize infants and baptize them by sprinkling. I have fully worked out my arguments in my Infant Baptism Tested, which see. To continue with the history, Blunt's action in going to Holland in order to be immersed by a person who had himself been immersed raised the old question of succession again, this time among the particular Baptists. It was the very same question as that raised by the general Baptist Thomas Hellis over the action of John Smith in his approach to the Waterlanders 30 years before. As Hellis had disagreed with Smith, so Spilsbury and others rejected the thinking behind Blunt's actions. Granted that the New Testament practice of the immersion of believers had been virtually, if not entirely, lost for 1500 years, how could it be restored? Spilsbury and others maintained that baptizedness is not essential to the administrator. That is, since the practice of baptizing believers by immersion had been lost, it was not essential, maybe not even possible, to find a man to baptize believers who had himself been baptized by immersion. But that did not mean that nothing could be done to get back to the apostolic order. The ordinance could still be recovered, and the New Testament practice could be restored, for they affirmed and practiced accordingly that after a general corruption of baptism, an unbaptized person might warrantably baptize and so begin a reformation. Just because no one had baptized by immersion for centuries, or no one as far as they knew, it did not mean that they were unable to start all over again. This must be right, and on two grounds. First, the notion that the truth, whether of doctrine or practice, comes down the centuries through some kind of apostolic succession is not warranted by the New Testament. Frankly, this view is papistical. The truth is not handed on by human contact. The point which must be grasped is that it is our obedience to the apostolic practice, doctrine, and order which counts. It is not necessary, it is impossible anyway, to trace a so-called line of human descent from the apostles. The important thing is to hold fast to the pattern of sound words which the apostles gave us, to keep that good thing committed to us. That is how we must conduct ourselves in the church. We must follow the apostles and Christ in our practices. Our task is to imitate the churches of the New Testament. This is the real and only succession. This is what matters, not some pretended human contact with the apostles. Secondly, if some aspect of church life is entirely lost through a great apostasy, say, then if apostolic succession is essential to a true recovery of that aspect of church life, it can never be recovered, can it? If there is no one on earth who has ever experienced the apostolic practice in that aspect of church life, it cannot be handed on. In short, it can never be restored to the church. This kind of argument must be nonsense. We must start from where we are, not from where we would like to be. I admit these questions may seem rather arid and academic at the moment. However, if we pass through a general apostasy in years to come, then such issues may well become relevant to the actual experience of Christians in the future. They will need to face up to them. Similar questions might arise in a much more localized sense as well. How can we reform our own particular church, for example? How do we go about it? Do we have to call in an outside body to do it for us? To legalize it in some way? To give it a stamp of approval? You will recall just how valiantly the early nonconformists of various persuasions fought to establish the principle that each church is a complete church, entirely equipped to order itself and reform itself according to the New Testament. These are vital points. While all these discussions and friendly divisions were taking place within the churches, the original independent church with Jesse as pastor also began to examine the subject of believers' baptism. This came about because one of its members, Hanser Knollys, felt scruples over baptizing his child. So much so, he put the question to the church that they might satisfy him, or he rectify them if amiss herein, which was well accepted. The church met several times to deal with the issue, and each discussion was performed with prayer and in much love as Christian meetings. The outcome was that Knollys presented sufficient arguments to the church as to carry quite a considerable number of members with him. Some of these now separated from the original church to join the church with William Kiffin. The rest were dismissed in 1645 to form another church with Knollys as pastor. It is delightful to be able to record that these churches felt much love among themselves and maintained mutual respect for each other in their different views and practices. In particular, the original church accepted all these divisions with a very gracious spirit. They looked upon their former members with fond remembrance, saying that they did count them still of our church, and pray and love them, and desire conversing together as far as their principles permit them. That same year Jesse himself was convinced also, and was baptized by Mr. Knollys, and then by degrees he baptized many of the church, when convinced they desired it. Thus the original independent church became a particular Baptist church during the 1640s. These independents and Baptists saw the doctrine of the church a great deal clearer than many do today. For instance, they did not talk about resigning from a church, as though they could walk away from their vows and commitments just when the fancy took them. Oh no, they asked the church to consider their case and to dismiss them in a friendly way if they could not satisfy their conscience. They wanted to be dismissed by the church. They did not think in terms of resignation of membership. This is important. Too often today Christians think they are above the church, that they can join and quit the church according to their whims and fancies. They are grossly mistaken. There are only two ways, apart from death, in which the bond between a church and a member can be severed, and both involve dismissal. The member must be dismissed either in a friendly way or by reason of discipline by the church. Anything less than this falls short of New Testament principles. What do we know of these Baptists? Who were they? What did they believe and practice in addition to believers' baptism? John Spilsbury was a convinced Calvinist, as he made clear in the subtitle of one of his books, written to prove that Christ has not presented to his Father's justice a satisfaction for the sins of all men, but only for the sins of them that do or shall believe in him, which are his elect only. Spilsbury also played a large part in the publication of the faith of the particular Baptists. He was recognized as the great patriarch of the Anabaptist Confession of 1644. I will have more to say on this in a little while. Henry Cromwell, fourth son of Oliver, thought sufficiently highly of Spilsbury's abilities to ask him to go to Ireland in 1656. But Spilsbury refused on the grounds that he had just been appointed as pastor among a very great people. He was on the point of leaving the original particular Baptist church to move to the one at Wapping. William Kiffin, who lost both parents in the plague when only a boy, started work in a very mean calling. While still in his youth, he attended the ministry of various Puritan and independent ministers. It was through this kind of preaching, as a boy, about 15 years old, feeling himself a sinner and attending diligently to the most powerful preaching he could find, he looked to discover the way of peace with God. This reminds us of what we found in the life of the young William Bradford 30 years before, and it must stir our hearts and warm them, surely. The evidences of spirituality in the lives of young people 4 centuries ago rebukes our generation. But what an encouragement it is to all those who are trying to train up their children in the fear of God. How heartening to those today who seek to preach powerfully and faithfully to all their hearers, including children. One of the most powerful ministers the young Kiffin heard was very fervent and even vehement in his preaching. By this, he showed Kiffin the wonderful efficacy of the blood of Christ, both to pardon and cleanse from sin, and answered many objections which an unbelieving heart would raise against the full satisfaction which Christ made for sinners. A little later, Kiffin heard the preaching of another minister, one renowned for his prayers, and this man was used of God to bring the youth into saving faith, showing him that Jesus Christ was mightily accomplished with power and ability to save his people. Kiffin recorded that my faith was exceedingly strengthened in the fullness of that satisfaction which Jesus Christ had given to the Father for poor sinners, and was unable to believe my interest therein. Sometime between 1638 and 1641, as we have seen, Giffin became convinced of Baptist principles and joined the particular Baptist church where Spilsbury was pastor. In 1644, he became a pastor himself with Thomas Patient in the Devonshire Square particular Baptist church. He continued in that work for 60 years, supporting himself as a woollen merchant, even becoming one of the wealthiest men in London. His influence over the later development of the particular Baptists was enormous. Hansard Knollys was a Cambridge graduate who became first an Anglican minister, then a Puritan, then a Separatist preacher. Because of Laud's persecution, Knollys emigrated to New England in 1638, but by 1641 he was back in London and a member of the original Independent Church at Southwark, where Jesse was pastor. Knollys was a robust advocate of toleration, but having met with precious little of it in Puritan New England, he came back to London saying that he might as well be knocked about in Old England. As explained above, in 1645, Knollys was amicably dismissed from the Southwark Church to form a particular Baptist church in which he was appointed pastor. He maintained himself by opening a school and by working in the woollen trade, but he continued his ministry until his 93rd year. He wrote much, publishing grammars in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, besides an exposition of the Revelation. Prophetical questions, however, proved too fascinating for the man, and were his undoing, in that he let them grievously affect his ministry. Such misapplication of Scripture had very serious consequences during the turmoils of the civil wars and the turbulent years which followed, when politics coloured by prophetical speculations badly damaged the profession of the gospel for many. Knollys was not alone, far from it. Nearly 75% of the writings of Presbyterians and Independents during the year 1640 to 1653 contained millenarian views and hopes. Some of these were staggering, even fantastic and dangerous. Baptists and Quakers were also caught up in it. Indeed, few escaped its lure. Bailey was alarmed, complaining that most of the leading preachers of London were open advocates of the reign of the saints, a godly dictatorship in England. Many Puritans and others thought the time had come for a literal military war with Antichrist, to whom kings had given up their kingdoms. This included, of course, King Charles. However, none of this excuses Knollys, but it puts his failure into perspective. As we have seen, the Puritans were in the ascendancy during the 1640s. They had at last got their hands on political power, and, being convinced of Constantine principles, they were determined to make the utmost use of it. They were greatly disturbed by the rapid growth of the Baptists. Indeed, they hated them and poured much abuse upon them. Naturally, they included no Baptists in their assembly which met at Westminster from 1643, called to determine a uniform religion. On the contrary, the Puritans were severely intolerant of the very existence of Baptists, and did all they could to get rid of them and their pestilential doctrines, as they labelled them. Some Lancashire Presbyterian ministers, for instance, spoke stoutly against the continued existence of Baptists. They ought not to be tolerated. These Presbyterian ministers declared that their toleration would be putting a sword into a madman's hands, the cup of poison into the hand of a child, a letting loose madmen with firebrands in their hands, a laying a stumbling block before the blind, a proclaiming liberty to the wolves to come into Christ's fold to prey upon the lambs. even as gracious and godly a man as Samuel Rutherford could bring himself to say that he denied absolutely the moral principles underlying religious toleration. There is but one true church, and all who are outside it are heretics who must be destroyed, he declared. Baptists, apparently, were heretics beyond salvation and ought to be destroyed. Richard Baxter, yes, even the moderate Baxter said, I abhor unlimited liberty and toleration of all, calling such magnanimity wickedness. He made wild and stupid accusations against the Baptists, even going as far as to say they baptized naked. He actually soiled his lips with an ugly rumor, making a false reference to a minister who, he argued, since he could baptize naked all the maids in Bewdley, and think it no immodesty, he has lost his common ingenuity and modesty with the truth. This was a lie. If the premise had been correct, the conclusion would have been likewise. But when men, even good men, have to resort to this kind of nonsense and lies to defend their case, something must be amiss. Is this what the doctrine of Constantine leads to? Is this where intolerance ends up? It surely does not need to be said that the Baptists took great care to ensure modesty and propriety in the administration of the ordinance of Christ. They drew special attention to this very point in their statements concerning their practice. A certain Dr. Featley engaged in public debate with Kiffin and three other particular Baptists on the 17th of October, 1642. He later published his account in The Dippers Dipped, or The Anabaptists Ducked and Plunged Over Head and Ears at a Disputation in Southwark. Featley certainly dipped his pen in vitriol as much as in ink. His book displayed all the intolerance which was a mark of state Presbyterianism. He charged his opponents with being illiterate, lying and blasphemous, impure and carnal, cruel, profane. He wanted them destroyed, not only by argument, but by banishment and the sword. He went on, of all the heretics and schismatics, the Anabaptists ought to be most carefully looked unto and severely punished, if not utterly exterminated and banished out of the church and kingdom. They preach and print and practice their heretical impieties openly. They hold their conventicles weekly in our chief cities and suburbs thereof, and there preach by turns. They flock in great multitudes to their Jordans, and both sexes enter into the river and are dipped after their manner with a kind of spell containing the heads of their erroneous tenets. And as they defile our rivers with their impure washings, and our pulpits with their false prophecies and fanatical enthusiasms, so the press is swept and groan under the load of their blasphemies. Whatever else may be deduced from Featley's account, it is clear that the Baptist cause advanced rapidly in the 1640s. He himself spoke of great multitudes flocking to join them, of their weekly services in many places, and of their efforts to publish a true account of their practices, even by the early 1640s. Further, if he felt the need to write with such venom, even the Baptists ought to be utterly exterminated and banished for baptizing believers by immersion, mark you, then perhaps a fair-minded observer might think the worthy doctor protested too much. Where did he discover Baptists using a kind of spell or incantation? Could he prove that which his sly hints amounted to? Were the Baptist dabblers with the occult? Of course not. The idea was preposterous. Perhaps what the Presbyterian could not gain by argument, he tried to obtain by malice. It was rather like the insecure preacher's notes. Argument weak here. Shout. In 1644, seven particular Baptist churches of London replied to Dr. Featley by the publication of a statement of the faith of the particular Baptists. They show they were fully alive to the stigma of Munster, being well aware that their enemies branded them with the evils committed by the fanatical fringe elements of the Anabaptists. They disowned the men of Munster and distanced themselves from them. The title read, The Confession of Faith of Those Churches Which Are Commonly, Though Falsely, Called Anabaptists, Presented to the View of All That Fear God, to Examine by the Touchstone of the Word of Truth, as likewise for taking off those aspersions which are frequently, both in pulpit and print, though unjustly, cast upon them. They explained that they were not political revolutionaries, hence their disowning of the name Anabaptist. They did not hold to the views of the men of Munster. They abhorred that fiasco as much as any sane man did. Nor were they anti-magistrates. Of course, they allowed the magistrate no power in the rule of the church, but in civil matters they knew that they, as all men, were obliged to obey those in authority. They also claimed and proved that they were orthodox in their Calvinistic beliefs. Even in this, they had been grossly maligned by their opponents, men who ought to have known better, by men who did know better. Putting it all together, the particular Baptists boldly asserted that it was notoriously untrue that they, the poor, despised churches of God in London, were guilty of holding free will, falling away from grace, denying original sin, disclaiming of magistracy, denying to assist them either in persons or purse in any of their lawful commands, doing acts unseemly in the dispensing of the ordinance of baptism not to be named among Christians. On the positive side, in addition to many other things, they declared that Christ Jesus, by his death, did bring forth salvation and reconciliation only for the elect, which were those which God the Father gave him, and that the gospel, which is to be preached to all men as the ground of faith, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the ever-blessed God, filled with the perfection of all heavenly and spiritual excellences, and that salvation is only and alone to be had through the believing in his name. On baptism by immersion, they asserted that baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, given by Christ, to be dispensed only upon persons professing faith, or that are disciples, or taught, who upon a profession of faith ought to be baptized. They were definite that the way and manner of the dispensing of this ordinance the Scripture holds out to be dipping or plunging the whole body under water. But they stipulated that it had to be carried out with convenient garments, both upon the administrator and subject, with all modesty. That ought to have been sufficient to put a stop to the unwarranted slur and abuse heaped upon them by men like Baxter, spoken about earlier. On church order, they were very clear. They believed in the gathered church principle. Churches are independent and self-governing, they asserted. They agreed with Smith, Hellis, Robinson, and Jacob, and all like them in this regard, men whose views I have noted in earlier chapters. The particular Baptists rejected the Presbyterian notion of synods, councils, and higher ecclesiastical courts, with several congregations forming one church. Yet they were careful to stress the need for mutual care and love between churches, as far as it proves possible. They were independent, but not isolationist in outlook. Nevertheless, true fellowship is only possible where churches are agreed on the gospel and the pattern and ordinances of the church. And had they not proved that they knew what they were talking about? Think of the sweet demonstration of spiritual love which existed between the churches during their formative years when they came out of the independent church in Southwark. That was real fellowship. Too often today, fellowship between churches boils down to fellowship between ministers, or is the artificial type which consists of little more than, as a dying practice, mutual support at anniversaries. On this issue of spiritual fellowship, the particular Baptists argued, although the particular congregations be distinct and separate bodies, every one a compact and knit city in itself. Yet are they all to walk by one and the same rule, and by all means convenient to have the counsel and help of one another in all needful affairs of the church, as members of one body, in the common faith, under Christ, their only head. In conclusion, they said, we confess that we know but in part, and that we are ignorant of many things which we desire and seek to know. And if any shall do us that friendly part to show us, from the word of God, that which we see not, we shall have cause to be thankful to God and them. But if any man shall impose upon us anything that we see not to be commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ, we should, in his strength, rather embrace all reproaches and tortures of men, to be stripped of all outward comforts, and if it were possible to die a thousand deaths, rather than do anything against the least tittle of the truth of God, or against the light of our own consciences. The 53 articles were signed in 1644 on behalf of the 7 London churches by 15 ministers headed by William Kiffin. 2 years later it was revised when a French church came into the list, and it was then presented to Parliament. In this second edition, the commitment to baptism as a prerequisite for taking the Lord's Supper was clearly stated. It had been only implied in the 1644 version. Several other editions of the confession were called for over the years. The particular Baptists also had to face attacks on the other flank when they debated with the general Baptists over the nature and extent of the atonement. For example, Kiffin and Patient held a public dispute with Edward Barber, an Arminian Baptist in Kent, in 1644. After the fall of Laud, and as the months of state Presbyterianism ground on, the hateful and despicable persecution of the Baptists continued without respite. The Puritans, who were political top dogs now, made sure that parliamentary ordinances were passed against Baptists, many of whom suffered grievously. They faced bitter, ill-informed, and downright malicious criticism, even from great and godly men. Baxter, among others, accused them of attempting to murder by immersion. He said it was a flagrant transgression of the 6th commandment, being a practice which was likely to lead directly to murder by drowning, or at the very least by a fatal illness caught from the effects of immersion. This nonsense would have been bad enough if it had remained merely verbal, but sadly the civil law came into play, with an array of grisly punishments at its back. Those who believed in the power and right of the magistrate to enforce religious principles and laws and to persecute all those who dared to dissent from the commonly held politically acceptable line did not shirk from putting their ideas into full effect when they got the chance. As just one example of puritanical hatred, take the treatment meted out to a certain Samuel Oates, a Baptist minister of London, who went on a preaching tour in Essex in 1646. God blessed his labours, so much so hundreds were converted and baptised. As it happened, but with not the slightest connection, of course, one of the many converts died a few weeks later. For this, Mr. Oates was committed to prison, put in irons, and indicted for murder. Oates was said to be responsible for her death. He had virtually killed the poor woman when he immersed her. However, the ridiculous case collapsed because credible testimony was given to the effect that the young woman baptized was in good health for some time after her baptism. Such absurd charges on the part of godly and intelligent men can hardly be credited. But there are none so blind. Any stick would do to beat the heads of Baptists, it seems. Any pretense would do, even the most stupid and trumped-up charge. In 1648, the largely Presbyterian Parliament showed an amazing degree of madness when it tried to enforce a blasphemy act against Baptists. Blasphemy? What for? Among other things, for speaking against infant baptism. Parliament imposed life imprisonment for any who taught the vanity of infant baptism, unless they found two sufficient sureties that they would not publish or maintain their error any more. Life imprisonment. To think that I, the author of this book, would get life imprisonment for writing as I have. I freely admit it may not be a very good book. It may deserve censure. It may not be worth the cost of the paper. It may be a waste of time. But the penalty the 1648 Presbyterian Parliament wanted to impose would seem a trifle on the severe side, would it not? Leaving aside all light remarks, this is the mad outcome of trying to enforce Christianity by the rule of law. I have spoken of it several times. If you are tempted to dabble with it, be warned. One day soon, you may be on the receiving end. Just to illustrate the severity of the measure, by the 1648 ordinance, Milton would have received 5 death sentences and 8 life sentences for a book he wrote in the 1650s, if the act had been law and he had published. Admittedly, the book was not entirely orthodox, but even so, the Presbyterian determination to exterminate such works and their authors was excessive, to put it mildly. In the event, Milton's appeal for free inquiry, open discussion, and religious toleration went unheeded for many a long year, well beyond the era of state Presbyterianism. In fact, his treatise would see public light of day only in 1825. But happy to record, by 1648, state Presbyterianism was played out, and it was dying on its feet. The blasphemy measure was but a last gasp. The Puritan Parliament might propose new laws of a draconian nature, and draw up even sterner measures against dissent, yet its sun was setting. It did not know it, however, or would not recognize it, and like some beleaguered junta, it went on devising frantic schemes to bolster its crumbling grip. Thus the Puritans continued to wield their diminishing political power from the chambers of Westminster. But before the year was out, the Long Parliament and state Presbyterianism were things of the past. The particular Baptists, along with many others who were detested, even hated, by their political masters, had survived the onslaught. And they had done far more than merely survive. They had been born, they had grown and developed, and they were here to stay. You will have noticed that many of the early Baptists and other nonconformist preachers were forced to support themselves by manual or other trades. For this they were derided and despised as tailors, leather sellers, soap boilers, weavers, tinkers, as well as new preachers, Green the felt maker, Spencer the horse rubber, mighty sticklers in this new kind of talking trade, which many ignorant coxcombs call preaching. You will recall the way the separatist preachers were similarly taunted as being guides fit for them, cobblers, tailors, felt makers, and such like trash. Did those critics never read in the New Testament of Paul, who, as occasion demanded, or where larger principles were at stake, maintained himself and others by manual labour? Nevertheless, it is a clear principle of Scripture that, whenever possible, men who labour for Christ in the gospel ministry should be kept and supported by the church and set free from all financial worries, that they might preach and teach the word of God. Even so, this was not always possible among the early Baptists, and men who were compelled to labour with their hands, in addition to labouring in the gospel, ought not to have been despised. Rather, they ought to have been commended. John Penry had been much nearer the mark when he said, "They whose hearts the Lord hath touched would thresh to get their living, rather than the people should want preaching." Men of the calibre of Henry Ainsworth, men who could live on boiled roots and the like, and yet still preach with power, ought to be praised and not censured. And the same principle applies today. It is hoped that men who are forced to work at another job, in addition to their gospel labours these days are not looked down upon as second-class ministers, and that such like trash does not represent any current attitude towards these men. If it does, God will surely call to account those who sneer at his worthy servants. Christ knows what it feels like, and he succours his people in their trials. What the critics of the Baptists were doing by using this kind of language was to deride the lack of learning of the particular Baptists in comparison to the very many of the Anglican and Puritan ministers who were university men. Yet this was a mistake and a gross injustice. In truth, several of the separatists, including the Baptists, were graduates before they turned separatist. Not only that, it was very hard on the separatists to criticize them for not going to university when it was closed against them. Their separatism cut them off from university. But that omitted, is academic learning the great essential for the ministry in any case? I know it is possible to deride learning, and that is a great mistake. It is also possible to make an idol of learning, and that is equally blameworthy. These days the pendulum is swinging too much in the latter direction. There is a growing love of learning, and a love of showing it. We are suffering, as one modern wit has said, from a rash of foot and note disease. We do not need a more academic ministry. We must not forget that in the Bible, God used men like market gardeners, herdsmen, fishermen, tax collectors, and tent makers to take his word to the people and to turn the world upside down. Indeed, was not Christ himself a carpenter in despised Nazareth? What we do need these days, as always, is men who are filled with the Spirit of God and who are mighty preachers. We need more than orthodoxy. We need fire. It is undeniably true that the early particular Baptist preachers were endued with the Spirit of God. They carried conviction and constructed spiritual churches to the glory of God. We have seen something of just how fruitful their preaching was. Many churches were formed by their ministry. Their numbers increased, and their church life was warm and spiritual under their preachers. Furthermore, their churches were prepared to face bitter years of suffering without flinching. All right, they may have been cobblers, felt makers, and such like trash in the eyes of their critics, but they must have been powerful preachers as well. I do not for one minute detract from the great Puritan preachers. All honour to them. They were spiritual giants. Far be it from me to take away from them any recognition due to their name. But it must not be thought that the Baptists were inferior preachers because they did not all have the benefit of an academic training. Let one of the greatest Puritan minds of all time have the last word on this point. John Owen, generally reckoned to be the most accomplished and learned theologian that England has ever produced, was asked by the king why he was so fond of listening to the particular Baptist John Bunyan preach, to hear a tinker prate, as the king sarcastically expressed it. Owen replied, "May it please your majesty, could I possess the tinker's abilities for preaching, I would willingly relinquish all my learning." This is the spirit we need today. As we have seen, independency led directly to the particular Baptists, and in the light of that, the following testimony is very important. It was from independency, not Presbyterianism, that English Puritanism was to draw its strength. It is admitted, of course, that the battle for church life in the 1640s was fought by the Presbyterians also, and they did many wonderful things. They accomplished much, not least through their mighty but not infallible Westminster Confession, but they made their mistakes as well. Granting the undisputed impact made by the Presbyterians, too often the massive contribution made by the despised particular Baptists has been neglected, or worse. The truth is, they did construct spiritual churches, churches that were formed on the basis of the New Testament and not the theories of Constantine. And it is the building of spiritual churches which is of the utmost importance. Not the raising of massive edifices in stone, but the conversion of sinners, the forming of them into churches, and then their lifelong edification in those churches according to the apostolic pattern. This is what is required. It is the desperate need of the hour. We are crying out for more preachers of this stamp in our time. I am sure that of the hearers of many a particular Baptist preacher in the 1640s, it could be truly said that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. May God grant us the same. The particular Baptists fought valiantly in the battle to recover the New Testament church, and by God's grace, they saw many spiritual churches formed out of sinners saved under their preaching. Of these converts, it could be properly said, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only that, Richard Fitz had been right 80 years before. Suffering is a mark of a true church. The early particular Baptists found it so. The experience of Paul in Thessalonica was repeated over and over again. He wrote, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us." Exactly so. That is what this book has been all about. It was a battle to establish the New Testament churches in the first place. It was a battle to maintain them. It always is. It always will be. To be a Christian, to belong to a true church, will always bring suffering. To become a Christian is to become a soldier. There will be no end to the battle, no discharge from the war, until Christ returns. But on that day, all the victory trumpets shall sound, and then, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honour and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.